pottery thing on March 13th at 1 p.m., be sure to sign up back there, and you can do that. And if I may piggyback a little bit on what Sean and Justin was saying, Sean was sharing this idea with me over pizza last week. And what kind of gave birth to this was just you and Justin meeting together once a week for prayer and Bible study at breakfast. Is that correct? It's amazing what God does when we just get together and we study God's Word and pray with each other. And let me tell you, anytime God lays something on your heart and you want to share it with me over pizza, that's a good thing too. All right, we are going to be in Romans chapter 16 today. I told you there were five verses that talk about greet one another with a holy kiss, and there are five, but we are going to land in Romans 16, and it's verse 16 that says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, if you read Peter's version of the command, it says, greet one another with a kiss of love. I think they're both talking about the same thing there. But we're gonna go to Romans 16, and that's going to be our home this morning. Now, the ancient people in the first century, by today's standards, had a limited number of ways that they could communicate with each other. Today we have landlines and cell phones and Skype, and we've got text messaging and instant messaging and Facebook messages, and we've got snail mail, airmail, email. You would think with all of these ways of keeping connected with each other that we would be the most relational people in history. But we're not, are we? It's one of the phenomena of our modern culture that it's like the more connected we become, the more disconnected we feel. I was having a conversation with some college kids, and I don't remember how, but we got onto the subject of music. And you'll appreciate this one, Terry, but we were talking about music, and these college kids were telling me what a genius album Pink Floyd's The Wall is. All right? And they were telling me this. This album's like almost 40 years old at this point. I think it came out in 1978. It was old when I was in college. But for whatever reason, it seems like every generation of college kid that comes along identifies with this album. I'm like, why is it? Well, because it's an album that several times asks this question, is there anybody out there? It is a masterpiece of loneliness and isolation, and I think it just captures the angst and isolation that college kids just routinely feel at that age. And so here's this group of college kids 40 years after the fact talking about what a work of art this album is, and listening to them, they sounded just like my college peers 25 years before. The bottom line is this, that we are alone in a crowd. And what I got to wondering was, could it be in this little nugget of New Testament teaching, greet one another with a holy kiss, that this command that we just kind of skim right over it, don't we? That in there might be the cure to our isolation, that at least it might be a signpost pointing us toward the answer to our loneliness. When we read in Romans 16:16, greet one another with a holy kiss, our attention is immediately drawn to what word? Kiss, right? Yeah, obviously. And then we look over and we see someone else in the church and we think, I don't want to kiss them, you know? It grosses us out. But in the grammar of this text, the emphasis is not on the word kiss. The emphasis is on the word greet. The primary command here is to greet. So we need to look at this as the greeting verse, not the kissing verse. Now, it doesn't mean that the kiss is unimportant, that it wasn't a part of the command, but the emphasis here is on the greeting part. And interestingly, the word that's translated greet here, the root of it literally means to enfold in the arms. And originally this word meant to hug. Now, as words still do to the day, they kind of change over time. And by the time this word got to the first century, it came to be used for greetings of all sorts. But even in the kiss of greeting, the idea of the hug would remain, because you would meet somebody and you would greet them, and so you would take them in your arms and you would give them a kiss, say, on each cheek. And that's how that would occur. Now, this kiss of greeting wasn't unique to the church. It wasn't new with the church. It was not an innovation of the apostles. The kiss of greeting was very common in this ancient Mediterranean culture. It was practiced by Jews, by Greeks, by the Romans. It was much like the handshake or the hug is today. It was that kind of thing. And so this is not a command for them to do something they weren't already doing. Its significance varied depending on who was doing the kissing and the social context. So if close friends, if good friends met each other, they might hug each other and kiss each other on the cheek. If it was somebody addressing a master, like say a student addressing a rabbi, they might bow and then give a kiss of respect on the hand. Sometimes this kiss would be given on the forehead or on the beard. All you hairy dudes, forget about it. All right? And this was all in addition to what we think of as the romantic kiss. But this is where we have a hard time with the distinction, because in our culture, in our day, the kiss has become so sexualized, we've got a hard time seeing it any other way. But the people that Paul and Peter were writing to were already doing this. They were already kissing. This wasn't a command for them to do something they weren't already doing. It was a command for them to do it in a new way, with a new meaning, with a new purpose. They were to make it something special, something holy. And this became so significant in the early church that by the second or third century, the holy kiss, or the kiss of love, was a very important part of the worship. Does anybody want to guess what part of the service they put the holy kiss? Feel free to blurt it out here. Nope, not the offering. Who? Communion. It was the opening act of communion. That would change the Lord's Supper, now wouldn't it? But here's the idea behind it. Communion was seen not only as a time of intimacy with God, it was a time of intimacy with each other. And it signified the fact that because of Jesus' blood, because of what Jesus did on the cross, he has made us all one. And so you would open up the Lord's Supper with this kiss, and it showed that the church was a place where everyone was loved and included in Christ. The holy kiss let everyone know that they were welcome as a part of the body. Now, the closest we have to anything like this is the greeting time or the welcome time at church. There's a lot of handshakes, maybe a few hugs, but, I mean, let's be honest, don't you feel like maybe something's been lost here? Now, we do need to be careful how we apply this first century teaching to our modern context. It would be very easy. We could take just the physical act of kissing itself and transfer that to our day and age and completely miss the point of what he's talking about here. And I think I can best illustrate this with some other examples. It's kind of like when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. You remember that story? He washes the feet, and then after he's done, he says, "You guys need to go do the same thing. I have set an example for you to follow." Now, was Jesus' intention that we as Christians, all Christians in all places, in all times, should literally be washing each other's feet? Was that the command? There are some traditions that do that. And sometimes we even do it, maybe to illustrate a point, but I think most of us instinctively understand that the essence, the universal principle of the command was not the foot washing, but rather that was the cultural application of a deeper command. The universal principle of that command was that we as Christians need to be willing to humble ourselves and serve each other. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what position, doesn't matter how powerful or prominent you are, no one is too high not to humble themselves and serve others, and there's nobody in the body too low that we should not humble ourselves and serve them. And the way that Jesus did that with his apostles, the way that made sense in that culture, was that he washed their feet. And we follow that today, not by washing feet, but by doing many other things. I think what Sean and Justin just talked to us about is an illustration of it. And I was, as we were getting ready for the Valentine's dinner, I thought of another idea. The elders might shoot me for saying this, but it's a year off, so it's okay. I was thinking next year, instead of the high school kids serving the Valentine's dinner, we should get the elders and their wives to do it. That it would be a way for the leaders of this church to literally serve the people of the congregation, a way of illustrating exactly what Jesus talks about here. It would be a different cultural application of a universal principle. But we've got to distinguish between the universal principle and the cultural application. The essence of this command is not the form. Kissing was how this teaching was applied to their first century Middle Eastern context. Another area where we see this difference in the Bible is in the area of women wearing head coverings in the church. Because there's a couple passages where Paul, the New Testament authors, talk about women in the church should not pray or speak in the church unless their heads are covered. And people love to point to this and say, oh, what a bunch of sexists, what a bunch of misogynists. And the only way you can understand this is if you understand what was going on in first century culture outside of the church. And what was going on outside of the church was this, that a woman in that culture would not go in public without her head covered unless one of three things was the case. Number one, she was a prostitute. Going out in public with your head covered was a way of advertising that your assets were for sale. Number two, she was a woman of loose morals. Going out in public without her head covered was a way of advertising that her assets were being given away for free. Or number three, she was the ancient equivalent of the modern, or of the radical extreme feminist. It was sort of their version of bra burning, if you will. And so you would have women that would go out in public without their heads covered, and it was their way of saying, you know, I am not bound by your cultural norms. I am woman, hear me roar, that sort of thing. And Paul and the other early church leaders didn't want the message of the gospel being confused with all of these other things. And so their instruction to the women of the early church was, you know, when you go to church, when you go to worship, and when you pray, and when you participate in worship, don't be sending the wrong message. Keep your head covered. Otherwise, the message of Jesus and the gospel is going to get lost in all of this other stuff. And so the universal principle behind this is one simply of modesty. And that's the universal principle. And I can say this because there are other places in the Bible where the significance of the head covering is exactly the opposite. If you go to Genesis chapter 38, you'll read the story of Judah and Tamar, one of the more unfortunate accounts in the Bible. But there in Genesis 38, Tamar poses as a prostitute. And you want to know how she does it? She covers her head and wears a veil. Because in that time and in that culture, that was the costume of a prostitute. It was sort of a way of maybe adding some mystery to the product? Don't you want to see what's behind the veil? So the same thing meant exactly opposite things in two different cultures. So how do you apply biblical truth to that? Well, you've got to be able to transpose that universal principle. I'll give you a modern illustration of this very thing. We had some friends that were missionaries in New Guinea, and they were working with some of the native tribes, and the common practice amongst the ladies of those tribes is they were topless. All right? So topless women everywhere. Well, from their Western sense of things, these women need to cover up. And so they wrote back to the churches, send some shirts. They like T-shirts. They like bright colors, you know. So we're boxing up shirts and we're sending them over. And yes, the women love the brightly colored T-shirts. And you know what they did with them? They cut two holes out of all the T-shirts. They just got in the way. And finally, you know, the missionaries realized, you know what? This doesn't mean the same thing in their culture it does to us. We need to understand it on their level, and they realize they have maybe some bigger fish to fry. But just an interesting illustration of this phenomenon. One more example. In 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul advises the young Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach. Now, is that a universal command? We all need to drink wine? That would change services, wouldn't it? Yeah. No, what Paul was doing is he was offering what in that day was sound medical advice. Wine was known to be an effective treatment for certain parasites and for certain stomach and intestinal ailments. And he had heard that Timothy was having some sort of stomach issues, and Paul says, drink a little wine for that. And I think the universal principle behind that would be that we as Christians, it's okay to seek medical treatment. It's okay to take medication. It's all right. We have a similar situation here in Romans 16:16, where I think the kissing is the particular cultural application of a deeper universal principle. And the universal principle here that we as Christians are to receive and welcome one another with tender affection. Now that might take different shapes and forms depending on your time, depending on the culture. When I was in Bible college and I took my introduction to Bible interpretation, my professor pounded into us that the first three rules of Bible interpretation were context, context, context. Because if you take a Bible verse out of its context, you can make it say almost anything, and you can do lots of dangerous things. And so a verse needs to be understood, first of all, in its scriptural context. What does the author say before that verse? What does he say after that verse? You've got to understand that. It's got to be understood in its historical context, in its cultural context. We've been talking about some of that here this morning. What I want to do now is go to Romans 16 and look back over the rest of the chapter to see if we can get a feel for the context of this verse. Now, there are certain passages in the Bible we tend to skip right over. And I'll go ahead and admit right now, I do the same thing. Number one are the genealogies. Long lists of names, and I can't pronounce half of them. Next chapter, thank you. The other one is, in the Old Testament, there's a couple times where they took censuses of the nation of Israel when they were wandering in the wilderness. And so you have these chapters which are just long lists of the tribes, clans, and families, and how many people were in each one, and your eyes just begin to glaze over, and, you know, we skip over that one. Romans 16 is one of those chapters. I mean, if I was going to pick a boring passage of the Bible to read on a Sunday morning, I've done it, and I'm about to read it to you. But there's a reason for it, because I'm going to tell you there's a whole lot more here going on than meets the eye. And I won't get a volunteer to read because, again, there's lots of funny names. But if you go to Romans 16, and I'm not going to read the whole chapter. We're just going to read the first half here. Romans 16, verse 1. Listen to what Paul says here. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea, I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. Greet, just pay attention to how many times you hear that word greet. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets in their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia, the very first Christian in the whole region. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives, who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Ampliatus, whom I love in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, tested and approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my relative. Greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Perobus, Hermas, and the brothers with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister Olympus, and all the saints with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send their greetings. Do you almost get the feeling that Paul is reading through a church directory as he's going through those names? But there's much more going on here. One church, early church father said this: it is possible even from bare names to find great treasure. So what's the treasure in this list of names? Well, first of all, I don't think Paul is just being polite and courteous by reciting all of these greetings. I think he is very sincere as he extends his greetings. You can tell as you read through these comments that his life has been deeply touched by these people. They have changed his life. And the amazing thing is, Paul has never been to Rome. So these are relationships that he's built in all of his travels and all of his letters. Maybe he's met some of them in other towns. He's related to some of them. Some of them, he has written letter after letter after letter as he has tried to mentor them as ministers, and he's watched them grow. But they mean so much to him. And notice how many times in these verses that he says again and again, greet, greet, greet. We never get to the word kiss until we get to verse 16. So the emphasis is all on the greeting there. And that forms the context when we get down to verse 16. But after all of these specific personal greetings, all these names, he then gives this general call for all Christians to greet one another. And I think Romans 16 is a flesh and blood example of how the church should be all about personal relationships. It shows us that the church should be a place of tender affection, that gathering with believers should be the company of old friends. In worship, you should always be able to find a warm embrace, a shoulder to cry upon, an ear to listen, and a heart that cares. The treasure of this chapter is that it shows us the power of personal relationships, and it all begins with the way that we welcome and receive one another. And let me give you quickly three ways that we see this power in this passage. Number one, we see the power of names. The power of names. This is no generic greeting. Paul doesn't throw out one of those, "Hey, say hello to everyone for me." That's probably what I would have done, especially if I had to like dip my pen in ink for every word. You know, I'd be like, say hi. You know? But he's taken the time to like write each name and give details of their relationships. It is important that we learn and use each other's names. And I say this as well. This has been one of my challenges and weaknesses as a pastor. Because it's hard for me to remember names because I'm not a large group person by nature. When God first called me into the ministry, I argued with him, like, "You got the wrong dude, Lord. I don't like people. You know, I'm much happier with one or two, not 150. And so when I get in that group environment, my emotional defenses go up. And it's very hard for me to hang on to a name. And so I've struggled to get better at that. And, you know, last night I had my good friend Pastor Ron from Grove come up and speak. And that's one of the things he's just great at. And I saw that in action last night. He came in and I introduced him to Claude and Martha. And I said, "Claude's one of our elders here at the church. And Claude, I noticed when you were leaving," Ron's like, "Well, it's good to meet you, Claude. I probably had to meet you three times before I remembered your name, you know?" And how do you forget a face like that? I'm just teasing. But I know how important it is when somebody meets me and then they remember my name later. In my heart just kind of, they remember my name. And then I turn to my wife, "What's their name?" But to value a person's name is to value them. And to use their name in a warm and personal way is to give them honor. And there's some amazing things about this list of names that just shed some light on the incredible depth and breadth of this command to greet one another. See, to us, it's just a bunch of funny sounding names, but if you were reading this with first century eyes, there's some things that would leap off the page here. The first thing you would notice is this list of names includes both Jews and Gentiles. Jews hated Gentiles and would have nothing to do with them. Gentiles thought Jews were just a bunch of weird people. And outside of the church, the thought of Jews and Gentiles greeting and kissing one another, unthinkable. It wouldn't happen. But here it is. And what it tells me is that our fellowship is greater than any cultural or ethnic barrier that we may have. And how unfortunate it is that in 2016, Sunday mornings are still the most segregated time in American culture. The second thing you would see with your first century eyes is that several of these names were common slave names. The early church really took root in the lower slave class. That's where most of its growth came from. And these were names that were only used by the lower class. Not, you know, the upper crust would never use these names. But as you go through these list of names, you would realize, wait a minute, some of these names don't come from down here. There's some of these names that come from the upper crust. We know from church history, for instance, that Narcissus was a rich and powerful man who had influence that went all the way up to Emperor Claudius. And many Bible scholars believe that Aristobulus was the very same Aristobulus who was the grandson of Herod the Great. And you know what that tells me? That tells me that our fellowship in the body of Christ is greater than your social status or how many friends you have on Facebook. Or your economic rank. You see, in the church, it doesn't matter what side of the tracks you come from or what neighborhood you live in. The other thing you would notice with your first century eyes is how many women Paul greets in this text. 9 of the 26 are women. 5 of them are especially commended for their work in the church. You would never see such public recognition of women outside of the church in the first century. That's why it bugs me so much these days when people say, "Well, the New Testament is sexist and Paul was a misogynist." Baloney. Jesus and the New Testament and the early church did more to elevate the role of women in the first century than anything else. But that tells me that our fellowship is greater than our gender differences. And no wonder Paul could write to the Galatians and say that in Jesus there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Power We also see here the power of hello. There is something very endearing and disarming about a warm hello, and no, I'm not going to start singing Adele. Jeremy Houck, a fellow minister in Alabama, says he's got a great idea for a bumper sticker. World peace begins with hello. Now, that doesn't mean that Iran will abandon its nuclear ambitions if we just send them a Hallmark card. Or that Kim Jong-Nutlog in North Korea will dismantle his nuclear program if we just forward him a friendly email. Or that all the fighting in Iraq will stop if our soldiers would just say hi to everyone on the street. But without that necessary first step, nothing else can happen. A warm greeting leaves a lasting first impression. A hearty embrace can turn a bad day good. A friendly smile and a cheerful greeting can lighten your step. And when you feel that someone is genuinely happy to meet you, it makes you feel loved and wanted. See, not only should we be happy to be here, we should be happy you're here. No one should have to feel lonely or neglected or overlooked in the church. This is why the way we welcome and greet visitors is very important. If you're a visitor here this morning, you can just ignore me for about the next 30 seconds, okay? But it's important that we go out of our way and take the time to welcome and greet visitors, and that we do that first. Before we go talk to so-and-so about Sunday school, before we go talk to somebody else about our plans later in the week, we need to go say hi to the visitors, introduce ourselves, get to know something about them, maybe invite them to lunch. Because let me tell you, when the last amen is said, Terry's going to do closing prayer today. When he says amen, guess who the first people out the door are? Visitors. Unless they're here with some close friends or somebody they know really well, because they don't have any connections. They're not just going to hang out here. And some of you know this. When you go into a new church or any place that's got a crowd of people and you don't know anybody there, it can be very intimidating. And for a lot of people, it's a scary thing. And so we need to cross that gap, and we need to welcome and greet people. And I know of churches that practice what they call the two-minute rule. The first 2 minutes after church, they welcome and greet somebody they don't know. I don't think you've got to make it a hard, fast rule, but I do think that we need to remember, be reminded, to welcome and greet others. All right, visitors can tune back in now. But what I'm saying is this, that we at Sunrise want to be a church that values relationships and people. I mean, worship is a wonderful thing. Outreach is a high calling. Bible teaching and Bible study is essential. But without relationships, all of that may amount to nothing. So we see the power of names, we see the power of hello, and thirdly here in this text, we see the power of touch. These weren't impersonal greetings, and I think it's why it is significant that these greetings included an embrace and a kiss. And there is something incredibly powerful about a kiss. This is something we understand in a romantic context. I told you in one of my sermons when I first got here about my very first true kiss and how I passed out. I'm not going to share that story again. But I do remember the first time I kissed Teresa. It was fall of 1988, late September, 4th Street in Joplin, in front of TCBY Yogurt. And I remember when I first kissed her, thinking, wow, her lips are so soft. And I wanted to keep kissing her, because I wanted to keep feeling how soft those lips were. And I'm still kissing her. By its very nature, a kiss is a very personal form of touch, because everything we eat must cross our lips. Every breath we take crosses our lips. Every word we speak crosses our lips. Early in our life, our lips are key to exploring the world around us. Tell me, when a baby grabs something, where's the first place it goes? Right to the mouth, right? You know why they do that? Because the lips are like one of the most sensitive parts of the body. And we're like, oh, don't put that in your mouth. Don't put that in your mouth. But it's so very sensitive. To touch with our lips is a very vulnerable and accepting thing to do. A kiss requires intimacy. We are very careful about what touches our mouths. And perhaps the reason why Paul and Peter wanted the early Christians to make the kiss holy is because they understood the power of touch. I preached a whole sermon on how Jesus used the power of touch with incredible results in his ministry. He would heal people so often with touch. Now, he didn't have to do that. He could heal with just a word, even over great distances. But so often he would touch people, people that nobody else would touch. It was his power as the Son of God that would heal their illness. But it was the power of his touch that began to heal their hearts. Touch communicates love and attention. It offers reassurance. Recently, I've been teaching Allison how to drive. And it's been giving me some flashbacks, because it seems like just last year I was teaching her how to ride a bike. And I was remembering, when she was learning how to ride a bike, she got to the point where she was really good at it. She could do good, but she was still scared of it, very intimidated. And so what I would have to do is, I would run along beside her, and I would keep my hand on her back. And so she'd be riding, and I'd be doing this, you know, and I wasn't holding her up. I wasn't pushing her. I wasn't guiding her. It was just a touch. But you know what happened as soon as I took my hand off of her back? She would panic and stop. The touch was powerful. It reassured her. And so I kept my hand there. And I think there's so many times that God does that to us. Keeps his hand on our back. Jesus redeemed with a touch. And I think on a smaller scale, we can redeem with a touch as well. And I think it is so sad that we have lost the art of touch. And the problem in our culture is that we have so sexualized touch that we're afraid to touch. We've lost the gift of touch. You know, we were putting together our child safety policy for how children workers should interact with kids here at church. And in large part, it was based on the child safety policy we put together at First Christian. And I tell you, these days, and it's not just us, if you look at other churches, those of you who are school teachers know exactly what I'm talking about, the rules as far as interacting with kids and what you can and can't do and how you can and can't touch them. When I first entered the ministry, it wasn't that way. I remember going to church camp and kids would crawl up on my lap and they'd put their arms around me and they just wanted to be held for a while. Can't do that anymore. Can't do it anymore. I've had school bus drivers told me that, you know, how they can't hug the kids on their buses. And I had one lady whose bus route took her through one of the poorest, most needy areas of the school district. And so for years, she had kids who would get on and off her bus. And she was the first person and last person they would see every day that loved them. And some of these kids, when they would get off the bus, they wouldn't see another face that would love on them until they saw her again the next morning. And so for years, she would hug these kids, and then word came down from on high, you can't do that anymore. And it was just so devastating and hard. And it's a tragedy. Cheapening sex hasn't brought us closer together. It has driven us apart. And I'm not sure how we can recover the lost art of non-sexual affectionate touch in the church, but we need to. People are starved for this. Have you read the articles? This is the weirdest thing. This is taking off a big fad in cities, cuddle parties. Have you heard about this? This is where people by the dozens, even the hundreds, show up in their pajamas with their pillows and they cuddle with complete strangers. And I'm thinking, what has happened to our country? And this is not a sexual thing. They've got very strict rules about that. But people are hungering for some meaningful contact in their lives. Shouldn't the church be at least one place where people can literally feel loved. Verbal greeting is one thing. It's nice and polite, but to add touch to a verbal greeting takes it to a whole other level. It takes time. It takes effort. You've got to go out of your way to affectionately touch someone. So give someone a big warm hug. You let somebody know you're praying for them. Don't just say, I'm praying for you. Take them by the hand and hold their hand and pray with them. And next time you read through this list of names, you'll know there's more going on here than meets the eye. You see, the way we welcome and receive one another is a testimony to what we believe about the way God welcomes and receives us. And a tender, affectionate greeting says, I welcome you and receive you just the way God does. You will find His love here. You will find His grace here. Here you have a home with us. With us, you have a family. With us, when you have nowhere else to go, you can come here. When no one else will listen, you can talk to us. You are my brother. You are my sister. You are welcome here. This morning, if you're looking for a church home, you're welcome here. Be a part of our family. If you're looking for a Savior, you can find that in Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for your sins. And He is ready and willing and waiting to touch your life in a way that you've never been touched. Let us welcome and receive one another, greet one another with tender affection, with the same love that Christ has shown us. Please be standing as we sing this song.